the medieval garden of love, especially as it flowered in the 12th century in the Cistercian garden, in the writing of Bernard of Clairvaux. As we said, Origen was the first in a succession of commentators to dwell upon the song, but it's Bernard and his friends who give us the most exhaustive treatment of the song in the history of the church. Bernard himself, his sermons are still extant. We have 86 of them on a commentary up to the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 1. He spent the best part of 18 years speaking in chapel every week to the novitiates on the subject. Because basically what Bernard was doing was saying that when you only know carnal love as a courtier or indeed a man of the world or woman of the world, that you therefore need to have all your affections and your consciousness re-educated, re-nurtured. So the vibrancy with which, and the realism with which Bernard is talking about, is that he is not talking to those who were orphaned out to the monastery, as was the practice in the Benedictine rule, where the family was too big to be able to expect that you'd marry off all these children to successful lords and ladies. And so the younger children tended to be orphaned, sent off to the monastery or to the convent. And therefore, as they grew up with a kind of moral complacency of not knowing anything else. We know how refreshing it is in the church today when a raw, worldly person comes crudely right out of the world into the church. Of course, they very quickly lose that vibrancy of their Christian life because they soon tone down to all the hypocrisies and blandness that we so often have in our church life. But what Bernard is doing is he takes them up at that very point of their rawness and is expressing all the explicit needs of their sexuality for the love of God. And something it's of that kind of recovery is what we're advocating this morning. So that's why Bernard is so caught up with the Song of Songs, and his successors, William of Saint-Thierry and John of Ford, continued the narrative and conclusion of the book. So it's an exhaustive theme. What we can apply from the teaching of this period are several things. First of all, the teaching arose in a situation not unlike our own. The teaching arose because courtly love was being taught, and this was much associated with the Albigensian heresy, which was really a form of Gnosticism brought from the East through the Balkans to the West, and which was located primarily in Provence, hence Albi, A-L-B-I, the focus of the Albigensian heresy, that then very quickly moved to Toulouse in the southwest of France. And so that whole culture dominated the south of France. I was there a few years ago, and I was interested to see that there's a recovery of these Albigensian cults of Gnosticism in our day-to-day. So that it's not dead. And the kind of Gnosticism, of course, that we find in our generation is Jungian psychology. Jungian archetypal understanding of love, and which is also reverting to the goddess of love, or the goddesses of love, because there is this unabashed paganism that goes with this form of romanticism, are all the kind of weeds in the garden that we have to pull up and we have to deal with in the cultivation of our garden today. So the same threat that Orthodox faith faced in the 12th century is in a different form the threat that we have today. The threat then was that married love was artificial love. And of course it often was. It was an arranged marriage that was often made for political purposes, or military purposes, or purposes of dynasty. And so it was romantic love that was looked upon as real love. It was a total reversal. Well, today, this extraction of sex from Christian love has also become a form of modern narcissism. And so we live in similar times. And so no wonder there was this preoccupation of defining the Christian love in the 12th century in the context of that grave challenge. We're way behind the times in terms of the context of our day to really see the life of the Christian in this realism that we need to face in our generation as well. Now, we can only summarize very quickly what were some of the elements of the theology of love that were expressed by Bernard and his associates. But undoubtedly, one of the features of it was an anthropology of desire. There was a new awakening as to who is man, what is man's nature, just as there's a new awakening amongst us as evangelicals as to what it is to be human. What is our humanness today? And the answer that was given by Bernard and his associates was that man's anthropology is profoundly the imago Dei, man made in the image and likeness of God. And there was developed a tradition that goes right through the Middle Ages into the Reformation period, when it was then questioned and denied. And that is that there's a distinctiveness between image and likeness. That the image is ontological, the likeness is practical or relational. That the image is referring to that intrinsic likeness, and that intrinsic relatedness to God. There's an echo here of Platonism, of course. This is the problem with this split, this division between image and likeness. Because the Platonists were very fond of seeing that desire is itself a dynamic of likeness. It's likeness to likeness. That we desire God because we're like unto God. And that this companionability is what, in a sense, gives an implicit desiring. Now, there's a truth in that. Clearly, there's a truth in that. But to absolutize it into something that is strong can be an aberration as well. Because clearly, Platonism doesn't know the holiness of God. That's to say, Platonism doesn't know the great gulf between creature and creator. Doesn't recognize sufficiently the otherness of God. So this is where Bernard is, where we might question him. But nevertheless, to say that imagehood gives greatness to the soul, that the soul has infinite desire for God, that it has a great dignity in being God's companion in the garden, is certainly something that is biblical. Likeness is what, so if imagehood gives greatness, likeness gives uprightness. That is to say that likeness is what is expressive of the righteous life, the right related life. So it's expressed in acting, in living a life of purity, living in righteousness. Now, again, biblically, we say that there may be some cause for distinguishing the disjunction of image and likeness attributed to the fall. That's to say that the ideal of God's intent for mankind is not the practice of mankind, and that we are well aware of. And therefore, there is exile, and this we will refer to more tomorrow in the pilgrim motif. There's more the absence of the reality. There's the desiring for the ideal. But in the compromises of life, there are compromises between body and soul. Soul may desire what the body doesn't. Body may be an obstacle. Body creates in its carnality and in its sensuality all sorts of hindrances to the aspiration of the soul. So the way that Bernard interprets then the Song of Songs is to see this ambience, to see this flow, this dialectic, the dialectic of desire and of satisfaction and dissatisfaction, of presence and absence that we find in the song. What is impressive about Bernard's interpretation of our communion with God and the cultivation then of the life of the garden with God is our spiritual marriage is union with the Word. That is to say, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. And that surrender of ourselves as a confirmation of the presence of the Word in our lives. Bernard is telling us very critically that the willful life, or indeed the will-less life, are both disobedience to the Word. So it's this strong, vital relatedness to the Word of God as the source of our authority and our existence that means that this is not a sentimental, nor indeed a prurient, exploration of sexuality. But it's giving a robustness and giving it a vitality and strength that is reliable. Spiritual marriage leads, of course, to union. And it's in union that this meditative life on the Word becomes expressed in the giftedness of the contemplative life, which I have not dwelt with this morning, but we've already referred to it in a lecture last Monday night. So it's in this kind of framework that Bernard is so beautifully communicating a lot of insights that many of us perhaps have never dwelt upon. He also sees, of course, the incompleteness of the contemplative life here, the incompleteness of the human-divine relationship on earth, and so there's this strong desire for heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, this is one of the things that we may well question of ourselves as Christians. What does the symbolism of heaven mean to the contemporary Christian? The fact is, very little. And the reason that Bernard would fault us about this would be that, first of all, there's no heavenly mindedness without detachment to earthly things. So, is the lack of this detachment one of the elements? Well, detachment requires attachment, you see. So I think fundamentally one of the elements that I'm describing in this course is that when we have attachment to earthly things, that's to say we live addictive lives, it's our very addictive practices that obscure our desire for heaven. So emotionally, there is a re-education and certainly an emancipation and a salvation of our emotional life that is required for us to become much more heavenly desirous. All of this then is implicit in the kind of teaching that Bernard is giving to us. But Bernard, of course, is a good pastor and he's not leaving us with foreground and background and wondering how in the world we're going to leap from foreground to background. He's very concerned about the middle distance. One of the great needs, I think, for contemporary Christianity is an awareness of that middle distance and how we link foreground and background. And so he sees that, and this is one of the things that's unique to Bernard's teaching, because he introduces this as a new element in medieval theology, that between our Lord's first coming and his ultimate return, there is this intermediate coming to the soul that is open and cleansed to receive him. In other words, the middle distance for the Christian today is the contemplative life. Those sometimes mystical experiences that we have of his coming into our hearts, those vivid awarenesses that his real presence is here, no one else. And nobody can take that from us, but we cannot describe it to others either. That middle distance of his coming and going, which of course is the dialectic of the Song of Songs, you see. The ecstasy is real. The experience has been vivid that has come. But he also sees that in this coming and going, the soul has to be open and cleansed to receive him in a middle time of faith. One of the dilemmas that we have today is the teaching of spiritual disciplines on the one hand, but it's nothing else but teaching on spiritual disciplines. And on the other hand, we can have a relational emphasis that, again, has no reference to spiritual disciplines. So in this middle distancing of our lives that Bernard is talking about, he sees a dialectic that's requiring discipline and effort on the one hand, with trust and repose on the other. Our doctrine of grace has tended to be all repose, and it needs a bit more effort. On the other hand, effort without a true understanding of the doctrine of grace is misplaced too. And so it's in the context of that that Bernard gives us these seven elements of tension. He says the alternation in our spiritual experiences, this variation that we have in our lives, are caused by seven different elements. First, the unpredictable and unsearchable interventions of God. If God gives me the experience of the burning bush, who am I to dispute it? Here am I, Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. All of these theophanic responses are all called upon from the Christian. Don't be surprised that God actually interrupts your life and erupts into your consciousness. Why shouldn't he? So be open to that. But then there's also the contingency and changeableness of the human being. And we well know the different moods and seasons of our life that we go through. And the need for effective tactics to negate the effects of sin and concupiscence. See, we may have had very lofty thoughts this morning, and then we go into the bookstore and immediately one of these pornographic magazines catches our eye. We've forgotten the love of God for the concupiscence of our own lustful hearts. And then the special character of each personal vocation and destiny. This whole confusion about the gift of celibacy or the gift of marriage. What do we know about those gifts? We talk about them. So how is our own life specified before God? This garden and not somebody else's garden. And then the balance of acts required within the context of a single life. Or indeed the variety of vocations within the church. And although Bernard didn't know what modern psychology can tell us, he certainly had shrewd ideas about the seasons of life that are dictated to by developmental phases. That just as John the Apostle knew that when you speak to a child, you speak of repose and trust. When you speak to a young man, you're speaking of action, of overcoming the evil one. When you speak to the fathers, you speak of those who've known him from the beginning. There are developmental phases of our faith. And all of these need consideration, says Bernard, to cultivate the paradise of good conscience. And conscience itself, conscientia, is in fact implicitly recognizing the primacy of the presence of God, in whose presence we are in repose. We're having a comfortable walking with him in the garden. Well, we take a leap and make a conclusion as we think of what has happened in our generation in the Christian life concerning this reality. Negrin roused a great deal of attention in a book that has become, I wouldn't call it a classic because it's a disputed book in our generation, where in a sense coming from a Lutheran Scandinavian context, he lives very much with the mentality of the two kingdoms. And the two kingdoms are, of course, epitomized by the kingdom of this world, eros, of erotic love, over against agape, the spiritual and divine love. And if you read his commentary, which is focused very much on the Epistle to the Romans in the context of these two loves, these two natures, the fleshly, the carnal, and the spiritual, he puts too much baggage, too much weight upon this split between them. It creates, as we've said here, too strong a dichotomy. And so there were a number of ripostes that have been made. And although C.S. Lewis doesn't even refer to the book, it's obvious that it's in the background of his mind. And so he gives us this very gentle rebuke that you can't separate eros and agape as neatly as a rationalistic fundamentalist might want to do. That the categories of love that we have are far greater. Because if love is really what is foundational for the nature of man, and if God is love, then there are infinite expressions of love. And consequently, the nuances of being loved and beloved, of loving and beloving, are great indeed. And so, in a very sort of foothills kind of mentality, you know, he's not up in the mountains of mysticism. He tells us he's a man of the foothills. He's slogging it out, and the human situation as we know it in very realistic and domestic terms. And so he says, of course there is a place for that smothering of affection that all puppies have, licking you all over and smothering you with their caresses. So yes, there's a form of love that is all oozy-koozy, you know. It's expressive. It stimulates our senses in an appropriate way. And there is the more reliable covenant kind of love that we think of as philia, of two walking together, and we'll speak more about friendship later this week. But what is eros? Well, eros is the child of poverty, as it was in the myth. Eros is the child of need. So that eros is need love. But eros has different faces. We could say that the fact that we need God's love is also eros. The fact that we need each other's love is also eros. So there are many different dimensions to need love. Problem is that in our human existence, we need the dialectic of need love and give love. So that there are expressions of love which are more like agape, of outflowing, sacrificing, giving. But there's also that other element of acceptance and need. Now, we're all very familiar with the fact that the giver can be an addictive personality. We've talked about that before. And so a giver who's addictive is someone who cannot receive. So in the human condition, there has to be a reciprocity between giving and receiving. But you can also think of the sacrificial love, which of course is the love of the cross, as the climactic expression that God so loved the world that he gave agape, you know, gave his son. Yes, the ultimate is the giving love of God. But the giving love of God requires a lot of context for us to appreciate and assimilate within our lives. Well, I hope I've simply opened the door to the garden this morning, that you will have seen the significance of many of these very diverse hints and glances of the relationship that God in his love wants to give to us, and for that reason, how profoundly it can be corrupted and The aberrations are so intense within our lives. Now, during the break, there were at least two people who did ask me questions, and as I thought they were very thoughtful, suggestive questions, before we break, we might ask them again to repeat them, and there may be others that you want to ask as well. So, who's number one? Yes?
Would you please explore a little more for us, please, the role of sex in homosexuality, not only for us who are married, but also for the person who is single all their life when they're in celibacy?
Yes. Yes, this whole question of can we explore further the role of sex in the Christian life, especially when there are those who will be single all their lives, and especially we see today the tremendous tension that brings if sex is viewed as the expression of maturity of relationship. Well, I think it's that very aberration that the sexual act is one of the most important acts in the human life, that itself is confusing instrumentation with destiny. And yes, I agree with you that there's a profound need for us to have much more insight and to explore this far more deeply. I mean, to simply to tell somebody, oh yes, God has given you the gift of chastity, is in a sense, or the gift rather of celibacy, is in a sense none of our business. We don't want to be presumptuous about that, but then on the other hand, people themselves who are single may need to ask, how does the lordship of Christ enter into the depth of my own affective life? So that, are there causes for my singleness other than simply pietistically calling it a call of God? Have I had, for example, homosexual tendencies? Am I aware of how there can be healing for my emotional life if I do? I think that the great tragedy that we see in the Roman Church today with all the publication that's coming out of the hidden life of the priesthood is an appalling indictment that we haven't allowed this whole area to be explored much more deeply. And so really the reality, well, the symbols of marriage on the one hand and of celibacy on the other hide so much. There's so much that needs exploration. And not for the sake of curiosity, God forbid, but for the nurturing of the soul before God. So the fact that somebody has decided that the single state is the state that God has given to them, it's a very difficult thing to say. Because, or that the marriage state is a state that is normal for us, is again something we need to explore. So all I'm tentatively saying is I'm not making any judgments about this. I'm just simply saying, making an appeal that there's far more need for insight and exploration in both states of life. Yes.
Yeah, my question dealt with the sense in which the garden was founded or not.
Yes. Well, I think that the significance of any metaphor, such as asking how bounded is the garden, is of course to recognize that the suggestive should not be absolutized. You know? But the significance of the boundedness of the garden is certainly the significance of morality. And morality has to be bounded. It's a significance, therefore, of obedience, that ultimately the boundedness of God's garden is His will for man, and will in His relationship with man. So that boundedness, however, is infinite. That we all know that when we're submissive to the will of God, then it's not a closing in upon our lives, it's an expansion of our lives. Never did we realize that to be submissive to the will of God would so enrich our horizons and expand us with really infinite delight, infinite opportunities. So that that's the paradox, I think, of boundedness. The difference between perhaps God's love and our human situation. that when we create bounds, we create rigid walls, mm-hmm. Berlin walls. Mm-hmm. But God's boundedness is very different. So there's infinite opportunity when we are submissive to those boundaries. Any other questions? Comments? Any response to this central theme this morning, that perhaps sexuality is far more profoundly related to spirituality than we ever anticipated? Yes?
It's very impressive the level of compassion that this understanding offers. The other thing you're talking about, even pornography, is a sign of holiness.
Yes.
And it does change one's outlook and one's often judgmental approach. And I'm wondering that how, what would a compassionate with this mind, a compassionate view of homosexuality would be in these times?
Well, I think we so readily name things and then are prejudiced in our naming of them. So we tend to then, by naming something, abstract the human or the personal from it. So, oh, so-and-so is a homosexual, then means immediately we view him as a leper. And of course, immediately we also think of the dread possibility of AIDS as well. Whereas I think the very nature of Christian compassion is always relating it to the personal. We never lose sight of the relational quality of what we are identifying or recognizing. And if we do that, then we're thinking of one person who's a homosexual. And then we're thinking of what lies behind that imagery. In fact, what may be in fact the causes of that situation. So one of the things that I do is never to think of homosexuals en masse, you see. I think, for example, of the fact that there is a continuum of pathology in homosexuality. That some forms are more serious than others. Some are more devastating in their destruction than others. And so to see it, first of all, as a continuum that may get progressively worse if it isn't arrested, of course, is therefore to give more hope for some than to others in one's own mind. But nevertheless, to see that it isn't just one thing that's all lumped together. And certainly then to understand that when we look at all these pathologies, we're looking at them as pathologies of relationship. Mm-hmm. They're all pathologies of love, ultimately. Mm-hmm. And so the result is that therefore it's only within the context of love that we can understand the aberrations of love. And that's something our society today can't handle. Mm-hmm. So really, what homosexuality, what divorce, what all the breakdown that we're seeing in human love today indicates to us is that the gospel has to be presented far more relationally than we've known how. That the sovereignty of God, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," is a kingdom far deeper in the emotional life than many of us have ever dared explore. And so when we pray, "Thy will be done," in the midst of all our personhood, we realize that there are depths to his sovereignty that we've never allowed possible. And that's why we get schizophrenic. And we see God really entrapped as a small God in corners of our life, not in the whole robustness of our life. Well, the time is gone, so perhaps we should just close in prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you will give us deeper compassion, deeper understanding, deeper insights into your ways with man. Help us as we look at the labyrinth of the human life and indeed all the complexities of relational life to realize how much bigger, how much greater is your love and your redemption for our lives. Help us not to be afraid of this inward exploration of the relevance of the gospel in the midst of our deepest needs of our sexuality. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.